Well, good morning. We're glad you're with us this morning. We are in a series that we started last week entitled, Who is This Jesus? Just who is this Jesus? And everybody, it seems, to have a concept of Jesus, but what we believe about him, is it really consistent with who he claimed to be? You know, many different views are held about Jesus. Probably the most common view about Jesus that most people believe is that he was a good moral, he was a good ethical teacher. But when you read the things that Jesus claimed about himself, you really can't hold that view. You really can't. The summation of all of Jesus' claims about himself was not that he was the founder of a new religion. It was not that he was a prophet. It was not that he was a good moral teacher. It was that he was God in the flesh. And come on, good moral teachers don't claim that about themselves. You make a claim like that, all of a sudden you can't be considered a good moral teacher. But that's exactly what Jesus did. And whether we accept it, whether you accept it or not, you at least have to consider his claims. You know, we talked a little bit about this last week. The problem that we have is we've got a whole lot of people that they want to pick and choose what they like and what they don't like. And last week, we looked at the claim that was made by Jesus, his closest earthly associate to him, a man that we call today the Apostle John. John walked with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, and walking with him and observing him, John came to a remarkable conclusion about him. He wrote, "The disciples saw Jesus do many miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book." Now, this is the Gospel of John, the fourth gospel that John is writing. And I want you to notice that it says, "We saw," not "we heard," not "we believed," but "we saw these things." And then at the end of his account, he writes this: "Jesus also did many other things that if all of them were written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written." There's a good historical evidence that places the Gospel of John, despite what the critics say today, there's good historical evidence that places the Gospel of John in the time frame of the eyewitnesses. And John gives us the purpose. A really great thing about John is, like Luke, he gives us the purpose of why he wrote his Gospel. He says, "But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name." Now, I like the way the New Living Translation translates this particular verse, because most translations says, "These things are written so that you may believe." But in the Greek, there's a tense that is used that really the New Living Translation catches here, that you may continue to believe. And the reason that this is important is because John is writing to people who were undergoing great persecution, and they were undergoing great suffering, and these were dark days in their life, and they were difficult days. And John is saying, the things that we told you about Jesus, the things that I've written down about him, was so that you can stay strong in your faith despite the circumstances around you. Because of what we know about Jesus, you can continue to keep on believing even when all of the circumstances are piling up against you. Now, traditional dates for the writing of the Gospel of John, traditionally, we're told that it's somewhere between 85 and 90 A.D. New evidence has come forth, however, that kind of challenges that and puts the writing of the Gospel of John as early as 65 to 69 A.D. That's because of some internal evidence in the Gospel itself. But the reason I give you these dates is whether it is 65 to 69 or whether it is 85 to 90, wherever it is on this time frame of 65 to 90 A.D., these were dark and difficult days for Christians. Nero had come on the throne in 64, and the persecution against Christians became official throughout Rome. And in effect, John is saying to the readers of his day, and I believe he's saying to us in our day as well, he's saying, no matter how bad things seem to be, no matter how dark the night may appear to be, the things that I told you about are so that you can keep on believing and not lose hope. You can keep on believing and not lose hope. Jesus is who he claimed to be, and if you believe that, you will have life by the power of his name. Now, the flowers that are on the platform today come from a funeral that we did on Thursday. And then we've got another one on Saturday coming up here at the church. And I mean, you know, what's more fine than death, at least to us? But what you need to understand is this, is death is not the final word for the Christian. Life is. I'm telling you these things so you can keep on believing. No matter how hopeless it may seem, you can have hope. Now, some of you are going through a dark time right now. You're going through difficult times. It seems that the circumstances of your life are dogpiling against you, just overwhelming you, plotting against you. And it seems like everything is falling apart, perhaps. And you're thinking, you know, I can't take anymore. I can't take this anymore. Today's message is for you. Today's message is for you. Last week, we saw who John believed Jesus to be. And John believed him to be God, a very God. Remember, we saw that, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This week, we're going to look at one of the things that Jesus claimed about himself. And if you want to follow along in your Bible, we're in John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the chair in front of you. You can take that look it in there if you want, or you can look up here because we'll project it for you. If you don't have a Bible, we want you to take that Bible as our gift to you. We want you to have the Word of God, what we believe is the Word of God. So here's what Jesus says. Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life." Now, before we look at this claim and try to understand it, we need to look at the background to this claim. What led up to it? And it begins in chapter 7. Early in chapter 7, Jesus' brothers are getting ready to go up to the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And they say to Jesus, kind of mockingly, because you got to remember that Jesus' brothers did not come to believe in him until after the resurrection, despite what they were seeing. They kind of say to him mockingly, "Look, you're going up, right? Because you don't want to continue to do these things in secret. You want people to really see who you are, right?" It's kind of hand over mouth, giggle, giggle, because they didn't really believe him. So that's the beginning of this. And Jesus, you know, says, "My time's not yet come," and so he doesn't go with them when they go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, but he does follow along later. So in chapter 7, beginning at verse 14, if you take time to go back, read this for yourselves sometimes, you will find that Jesus has now gone up to the Feast of the Tabernacles, and he's teaching right in the temple courts, right under the noses of the people who were looking to put him to death. And the scripture says that the Jews were amazed at his teaching because they too had the same question that many ask today. Just who is this Jesus? Who is he? As a matter of fact, according to 7:26, these people began to wonder, could it be that our leaders possibly believe that he is the Messiah? I mean, they told us to look out for him, and if we see him, report him, because they want to arrest him. Here he is teaching right in their home court, and they're not doing anything. Do you think maybe they believe that he's the Messiah? And by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we're going to find the religious leaders, the one who were looking to arrest him, to basically put him out of their misery, are in an argument with one of their own. Guy by the name of Nicodemus. Some of you, if you grew up in Sunday school, you remember the story of Nicodemus. He's the guy that came to Jesus at night. And the thing that's amazing about the story of Nicodemus, and I think that we miss this, okay, but this is all background stuff. You need to see this. The thing that's amazing about Nicodemus is when Nicodemus goes to Jesus, he says this: after dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. "Rabbi," he said, "we all know that God has sent you." Now, he's talking about all these religious leaders who are looking to kill him. "We know that you're from God, that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." So they knew. He's talking about these same religious teachers who in John 7 have told everybody, "Look out for this guy because we need to put him in jail. We need to get rid of them." Even though they know the truth about him. See, they know the truth, but they don't want to admit the truth. And you know, have you ever talked to somebody who you know, just, you know, they don't believe any of this? And have you ever noticed that when you're talking to them, even if you can bring a great argument to something that they've built up and you can challenge that, what do? They don't say, "Oh, that's right, I'm going to believe." No, they just move to something else to argue with. You know, I find it interesting that Jesus never argued with people about who he was. He simply said, "This is who I am, and you accept it or you don't." Simple as that. That's what we have here. These people knew the truth. We know, we all know that you're sent from God. But we don't want to admit that you're sent from God. So they say to Nicodemus in verse 52, I've got water. They say to Nicodemus in verse 52, "Are you from Galilee too?" Now, in our generation, we don't understand what they're saying. This is a slam, not only against Jesus, but now against Nicodemus. "Are you from Galilee?" Because Galilee was the wrong side of the tracks in Israel. They said, "Search the scriptures and see for yourself, no prophet ever comes from Galilee." Now, the guys who say this know their Old Testament scripture, because remember, there's no New Testament scripture at this time. This is Old Testament scripture they're talking about. "Search the scriptures. No prophet has ever come from Galilee." Now, these guys are supposed to know the scripture. So they say to Nicodemus, "Go ahead and look into it. You're going to find that no prophet ever comes from Galilee." And with this statement, they reveal their prejudice, their determination not to believe. You see, belief is not an intellectual thing first. It's a heart thing. And how do we know that? Because if you search the scriptures, you know what you find out? You find out that the prophet Jonah was from Galilee. The prophet Nahum was from Galilee. The great prophet Elijah was from Galilee. Apparently, these guys do what we like to do. They wanted to pick and choose the scriptures they believed. So we'll ignore, because we're afraid that if we admit that a prophet comes from Galilee, we're going to have to really deal with what we know this Jesus to be. And even more ironic, the prophecy of Isaiah 9, chapters 1 and 2, which is quoted again in Matthew 4, 12 through 16, prophesied that their Messiah was going to come from Galilee and bring light to the Gentiles. So if you look at that prophecy just for a minute, you don't have to turn back there. I'm going to put it up here for you. If you look at that prophecy for a minute, it says this: "Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali," now just so that you know, Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the kingdoms in Galilee. They're in the north of Galilee. The reason he centers them out and says that they will be humbled is because when the invasion of Israel began from the north, they came through Zebulun and Naphtali. They were the gateway into Israel. They will be humbled. But there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, in other words, what he's saying here is that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to talk to the Gentiles of the area, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. And then to just drive it home, he said, the people who walk in darkness. Now, again, he's talking about Gentiles who don't have the Old Testament. The people who walk in darkness. You know, you're supposed to be in the light, but you're blind. You don't see the light you have. The people who are walking in darkness will see a great light. For those living in the land of deep darkness, a light will shine. So if you look at the scriptures, you see the prophets foretold of the Messiah coming from Galilee. And they describe that prophet as a great light. And these guys are saying, hey, look, nothing's in the scriptures about Galilee. Where are they looking? And I believe today, based on this prophecy, as Jesus continues his discourse and he says, I'm the one that Isaiah was talking about. And this is a bold claim, something that you find in our text that you might miss today. Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. Now, right at the front end of this, I want to do a quick lesson in physics for you. Okay? You need to understand something. Darkness does not exist on its own. Darkness is not a prophecy, according to the physical laws. All darkness is the absence of light. Okay? We know that light is a wave and a particle, right? Physics. Remember your physics from high school? A wave and a particle. Darkness isn't anything like that. Darkness is nothing. Darkness is simply the absence of light. And it's important that we understand this for a couple of reasons. Number one, darkness, because it's due to the absence of something, you can be sure of this. It will never be dark enough to extinguish light. Never. No matter how dark, no matter how hopeless, it'll be never dark enough to extinguish the lights. Many years ago, Myra, Colin, and I, when Colin was little, went to Mammoth Cave in Kentucky. This is one of the largest cave systems in the world. And at one point, I don't remember, did you go into that cavern with us or you stayed out? Because Myra stayed out because she's claustrophobic. So she kind of waited for us. But Colin and I went in. And as Colin and I went into the cave, we got to this one cavern that was huge. And the guide instructed us all, okay, find a place away from the railing, away from the cliffs. Find a place where you can stand. And he said, in a minute, we're going to turn out the lights. And he said, do not move for your own safety. And, you know, don't take any flash pictures because you're going to blind everybody if you do. So we're standing there, and the lights go out, and you talk about dark. It was so dark that as we stood there, it almost became oppressive. As a matter of fact, at one point, what I did, because it was so dark, I put my hand to my face and touched my nose. I couldn't see my hand that close. That's how dark it was. And then suddenly, in the middle of this darkness, in this huge room that now is so dark you can't see anything, the guide lit a match, one little match. And suddenly that whole cavern was filled with light. From a single flame, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness. Now, depending on where you stand in your belief with Jesus, this is either good news or this is terrible news. You ever walk around on a sunny day and you come to a rock and you move it And all of a sudden, all of those creatures that were hiding in the shadows of that rock, what do? They start scrambling to get away. People are like that. If they're not willing to believe, they're going to scramble to get away. They're going to find any escape they can. And if you're a believer, you know that there is nothing, you need to know that there is nothing so dark that the light of Jesus can't shine through it and bring you hope. And again, you know, as we stood in that cave, in Mammoth Cave, and the darkness was so oppressive. I mean, you could almost feel it. And it's a good thing he lit the match first, because if he had just turned on the lights, it would have really gotten us. But had somebody taken a flash picture, back then it was flash bulbs. Some of you remember those, okay? You know, if somebody had flashed that, he told us, he said, you will do perhaps irreparable damage to the human eye. Don't do it because of that sudden flash of light. And sometimes for some people, light is painful because it reveals our sin, doesn't it? Once our eyes become adjusted to the dark, a flash of light hurts. In fact, again, that lighting of the match dispelled the oppressive darkness so that it was necessary, because when he turns on the light, now it doesn't really hurt because we're kind of used to having light again. Jesus is the light of the world, sometimes doesn't come in as a brilliant flash of light to dispel the darkness, but he comes as a warm glow that gently and gradually removes the darkness, bringing the hope that only his light can bring. He is light in the night. And by the way, when Jesus makes this I am statement, it's one of the seven I am statements that he makes in the Gospel of John. And if you're reading it like I ask you to, hopefully you're finding those. When he makes this I am statement, the sun is just beginning to rise. Because in John chapter 8, verse 2, it says this: at dawn, he appeared in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. Now, if that's the case, if it's at dawn, which John says it is, there's something that we miss in our modern mind. If Jesus is comparing himself to the rising sun here when he says, I'm the light of the world, if he's comparing himself to the rising sun, to the Jewish leaders, he would be again claiming himself to be God. It's something they didn't miss. For the Jew, the sun was a symbol of their covenant God. It was a symbol of Yahweh. It was a symbol. We call it Jehovah, him Jehovah God. Okay? The temple worship leaders of old wrote, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. And the Old Testament prophet Malachi wrote, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from a stall. So to the Jews of his day, when Jesus made this claim that he was the light of the world, they would understand he is claiming once again to be God. He's claiming to be the covenant God. But there's another thing that we might miss today if we don't understand, again, this claim in the context. It's made by Jesus during the Feast of the Tabernacles. Okay, that's John 7, chapter 2. What you need to remember in the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Tabernacles was designed to celebrate the pillar of fire that led the Jews from Egypt 40 years through the wilderness, finally to the promised land. And to celebrate this, what they did in the temple is they lit this huge candelabra at night to remind the people of that flame, of that journey. So again, if Jesus had this in mind, he's claiming once again that I was that flame that led you on that journey. I was the one, I was the pillar of fire that represented God's presence, that represented God's guidance for you as his people. And in the same way, Jesus brings God's presence, protection, and guidance to all who will recognize him and follow him as light of the world. Unless you think I'm making too much of this, because of this claim, the Pharisees respond by saying, you're making the claim about yourself. That testimony is not valid. They got exactly what he was saying. But here's the thing, and I don't want you to miss it. Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness. This means that if you believe in him, if you trust him, if you place your faith in him, you will journey with him. You will walk with him. You will follow him. Christianity is not primarily a creed or a theology. It is a personal relationship. The living God living inside of us. It is a lifestyle of discipleship. And a disciple is a life learner. That's simply what a disciple means. It's someone who walks around with another and learns from that person. In another place, John writes this. This is the message that we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We're not practicing the truth. If we claim that we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves. We're not living in the truth. So we recognize the concept, and this is important. I want to try to explain this because this is something a lot of people stumble over. We recognize the concept of our old sinful nature. But if you are a believer, this is so important. This is what John is writing about, and this is what Jesus is talking about. If you understand the concept, you recognize the problem, but you don't reconcile yourself to the problem. Well, that's just the way I am. I'm just a sinner saved by grace, and I'm going to sin, and so, you know, why even bother to really try? We recognize the problem. We don't reconcile ourselves with the problem, which for many people is the problem. I mean, come on. The only time people say to me, you know, I'm just human, and I'm going to sin as a human being. You know what they're really saying to me? They're saying, I know that I'm doing something wrong, and I have no intention of dealing with it, period. I'm not even going to try to deal with it, because I'm just, you know, it's just the way I am. They've reconciled themselves with the problem. They haven't recognized that they've done that. In fact, if you're a believer, if you read Romans 6, we're told very plainly that we die to the penalty and power of sin. And I hate this about myself, but this is a reality for me, so I know it's got to be a reality for you. In my life, when I sin, is a pastor sin? Yep. In my life, when I sin, you know what I'm saying? I'm saying I like this sin more than I like my Savior at this point. I love this sin more than I love my Savior at this point. Now, it's hard to admit that. But you know what I'm saying? If you are not living in the light that Jesus has given you, you can claim anything that you want to claim. You are not following him. That's what he said. If you follow me, you won't walk in darkness. The Christian life is not a religion. It is a relationship. It's not an intellectual belief system. It is a daily walk with Jesus. And if you're not doing that, you may be a Christian in name, but you are not a follower of Christ. And before you argue with that, Let me just remind you of something that Jesus said, because if you want to argue with somebody, you got to argue with him. I'm just the messenger. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven. On judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We preached you. Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. And we perform miracles in your name. And how does Jesus respond to them? But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Now, let's be clear. What is he saying here? John again tells us, if someone claims, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and not living in the truth. If someone says, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and not living in the truth. Come on, folks, this isn't rocket science. It's not. It's not. But it's like the religious teachers who want to pick and choose. Well, Pastor, you just don't understand. I'm under grace. Well, that's the only way any of us get in heaven. We're not talking about being under grace. We're talking about those of us who are under grace, recognizing that we're under grace and responding in gratitude to that. I don't live for Christ because I'm trying to earn favor with God. I live for Christ because I'm so grateful for the favor he's lavished on me. Very important. Back to our text. I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here very quickly as we bring this down to a close. First of all, Jesus says that he is the light of the world. Now, that is personal. He is something. He doesn't say, my teaching is the light of the world. He doesn't say, my doctrine is the light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world. All of Christianity falls or stands on the man, Jesus, who he is. And what he's done is a part of that, but it stands on who Jesus is. He is something. I am the light of the world, his person. Not only is this promise personal, it's inclusive. He's the light of the world for the whole world, not just for the Jew, not just for the church, not just for certain people. He is the light for the whole world. Another place John reminds us, and this judgment is based on the fact God's light came into the world, but people loved darkness more than they loved light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear that they will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so that others can see that they are doing what God wants. Jesus is the light. That's personal. Of the world, that's inclusive. He invites us to follow him. That's personal. And promises us that if we follow him, we won't continue to walk in spiritual darkness. That's relative. Because you have the light that leads to life. Which means, and this is the great news, which means that when we come to the light of the world, when we come to him as the light of the world, it produces a light in us that shines through us, that becomes a beacon for others to find light. You know, here's the thing. You and I can't control the darkness that is creeping across our land and around our world. But we get to control how strong or perhaps how weak the light is. The same Jesus who claimed to be the light of the world told his followers, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, the lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, Let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. In other words, the good deeds that we do aren't for us, it's for other people. It's for other people. When Christ lights our life, we become a lamp to light other people's lives. We become the light for others to see. They see Christ's light shining in us and shining through us. And that light should draw them not to us, but should draw them to the Father. Let your deeds shine so that they will praise your heavenly Father in heaven. Now, not your good theology, not your good belief system, but your good actions. Love does. Doesn't just talk. Love does. It's what people see in us that draws them to the Father. And when Jesus' light and love shine through us, we become the light that will lead to life. Now, if you're not a believer, you need to understand that there is nowhere you can hide from God's light, from God's truth. The light that brings believers comfort is the light that makes you uncomfortable. If you're not a believer, you're here because maybe someone invited you and, you know, said, you know, I'll give you lunch if you'll come. Or maybe you're here because you're visiting someone out of town and just kind of came as a part of that. And you really don't believe what we've been talking about. I want to tell you, it doesn't matter. We're just glad you're here. We're just glad you're here. But let me be blunt with you. If you're not a believer, and I want to do this not because I'm angry with you, and I want to do this not because I'm upset with you. I want to do this. I want to be just totally blunt because I care about you. If you're one of those people who just doesn't want to believe Jesus, understand that that belief is not for intellectual reasons. It's not because you've examined the evidence and chose against it. It's because you have some moral issues. You have some heart issues. You have things in your life that you know are wrong. You refuse to give them up. In reality, when you think about it, those things are more important to you than your eternal destiny. It's kind of a dangerous place to be, I would think. John is telling us here that it is that persistence of evil behavior that keeps us from coming to the light, not intellectual problems. You simply love darkness more than you love light. You love a lie above the truth, not because your mind is convinced, but because your heart is convinced. You have something in your life, you know it's not right, you're not going to deal with it. So you reject it. And please understand this, it may sound harsh. I am not standing here trying to condemn any of you. That is not my job. Just the opposite. I am trying to convince you that there's a better life. There's a better life. And it can be found in Jesus. So I beg you, change. You won't be sorry. And now, for the rest of us, understand that no matter how dark our past, though as black as midnight, when we come face to face with Jesus, the light of the world, all of that darkness and all of that gloom will be dispelled. And that's what he wants to do. That's what he wants to do. And we'll do if we'll let him. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for being the light that came into this sin-darkened world, revealing yourself to us. Thank you for writers like John and Paul and Matthew and Mark and Luke and others who wrote to testify about that light. Thank you for those who collected those parchments and put them in a place that we call the New Testament so that we can have that light and we can know that light. And Father, I want to pray particularly this morning for those whose darkness is so great, it has become oppressive for them. I pray that in that darkness, if they know you, they will continue to believe that you know what is best because you are God and we are not. And they will place their faith in the light that gives light to all men and will give light to them. And Lord, I pray that light will lead them out of their darkness and into your glorious presence. I pray now that you'll give us the wisdom to know what to do with what we've just heard and give us the courage to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.